You may not realize, but today is the first day, starting at sunset, of Hanukkah. And you may be sitting here going, okay, we don't need the National Donut Day again. We don't need, like, all the National Bosses Day. Like, what? How is this relevant spiritually to what we're doing? And to be fair, there is no command of Hanukkah in the Bible. But I thought, you know, today is a big holiday for many people in the world, and most of these people, if they have a spiritual connection to this faith or this festival, share a history of faith with ours, because this is a Jewish holiday. Many people also don't realize that most scholars agree that Jesus himself was in Jerusalem specifically during the time that Hanukkah would have been happening. Although at the time it was not called Hanukkah. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22 and 23, it says, "At that time of the feast of dedication taking place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." This feast is not commanded by God. It's not one of the memorial feasts that God had commanded in the law. It was a feast that had been relatively recent. In fact, by the time Jesus is there in Jerusalem while people are celebrating it, it's only about 180 years old, give or take a decade. It was a feast that was to commemorate the rededication. That's why it's called the Festival of Dedication. The rededication of the Second Temple. It was something that was prominent during the first century, and likely Jesus was in Jerusalem because of this feast. Now, we don't know, because it doesn't say explicitly one way or the other, if Jesus was there to celebrate it, or if he was just there as an opportunity, knowing a lot of people would be in Jerusalem, and he knew it was a great opportunity to preach them. This incident precedes the time when he ends up having a conflict about the Pharisees saying, "Well, if you really are the Christ, prove it to us." But nonetheless, he's in Jerusalem during this feast, and John records it's specifically during this time. Again, we're not commanded to observe this feast, but I think we certainly can remember or learn some things by looking at what Hanukkah memorializes, what it's about. And we can see some truth in God's Word that applies from the ideas in Hanukkah through God's Word into our lives today. Now, like I said before, Hanukkah is a dedication, or really a rededication, of the Second Temple. It happens during what we call the Maccabean Revolt. Now, a lot of us are kind of hazy with the history that happens between Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and John, the first prophet of the New Testament. There's about 400 years of time there. Now, we don't have any writings there, not because people just stopped writing, but because there was no prophets during that time. But people continue to write according to history. And you may have heard of some of these writings, like 1st and 2nd Esdras, or Tobit, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is where we learn about this festival and why it started. These are what are called the deuterocanonical books, or the apocryphal books. And our friends who worship with the Catholic Church would see them as part of Scripture. Not quite as strongly binding as the Old and New Testament, but still inspired from God. And while I don't think I agree with them in that connection, I do think that there's good history here. It tells us what was happening to the Jewish people during this time. And we know that God was very active, because the book of Daniel tells us very detailed events that were going to unfold during this time frame. And he gave us those prophecies so that the Jewish people were ready for the Messiah. We know they were ready because they were celebrating Jesus and saying, "Hail the Son of David, and Hosanna, he's come." They just misunderstood his mission. So during this time, God was still active in his people's lives despite there not being a prophet. And the people, the history of this people is foretold in Daniel chapter 8. And you can read Daniel 8 and then open up a history book and see an almost exact representation. One of the clearest prophecies you can look at in the Old Testament, seeing it fulfilled hundreds of years later in your history book. It's so precise that critics of the Bible say it was obviously written after the events. But in Daniel chapter 8, we have the foretelling that a great general would come out of Greece and overcome the Medes and the Persians. And if you know your history, you know that's Alexander the Great. But that one great general would fall down, and his great empire would be split into four. And that was when Alexander died, his 10 generals fought amongst each other, and four rose to prominence and power. And those of the Egyptian area, the Ptolemies, at first were in charge of the area of Israel. But a little while later, the Seleucids out of Syria decided they wanted that area, so they fought the Ptolemies, and they overcame and became in charge of Israel. So the Jews were at first run by the Ptolemies, and then they were run by the Seleucids. And the Seleucids, at first to cater goodwill probably, said, you guys have your religion your way. You keep giving sacrifices in your temple. That's great. That was very common in the ancient empires where they would conquer people. They wouldn't really overthrow their religion. The Seleucids were the same. And Antiochus III, he was the one who said, you guys go ahead and keep your religion. But his son, Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a different story entirely. He's specifically mentioned in Daniel as a man that would bring about the desolation of the temple. And what he does is he uses some influence, and kind of contrary to the culture of the time, he says, you know what, I don't want the Jews to do their religion anymore. And he starts persecuting the Jews. He says, you guys can't follow your law anymore. You guys can't be Jewish. And so there was a powerful cultural influence called Hellenization, where people were trying to be more Greek in Israel. They would try and be uncircumcised, and they would try and do Greek things and contribute Greek ideas to their culture and give up the law. To the point where they started killing people that were law abiders. And then Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes into the temple, and he actually tears down the altar to Yahweh, puts up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar, defiling the temple. That is the scenario that we're introduced to when we meet Matthias. Matthias is a man in a relatively small town called Minot. And we were introduced to him in 1 Maccabees. He's an older gentleman. In fact, we only have about the last year of his life when he says, I can't take it anymore. He loved the Lord, he loved the law, and he wanted to be a follower of the law. So one time when this Greek official comes, and he comes to town, and he says, okay, I want to start with this Maccabean family. They're kind of rich and wealthy. I want you guys to go ahead and give your sacrifice here, not in Jerusalem, but here, and sacrifice to Zeus, in line with Hellenistic ways, in obedience to Antiochus. And I'm going to start with the Maccabeans. You guys are rich and powerful and really influence this town. And Matthias said, I can't take it anymore. And he sees a fellow Jew, says, you know, I'll get up and do it first. And he comes up, and he's about to sacrifice on the altar. And Matthias runs up, and he kills this man, and then he kills the Greek official who's trying to make them sacrifice. He says, everyone who wants to follow the law of God, who wants to be obedient to God, come with me. We'll run to the wilderness. So they run to the wilderness. And that starts a great war. Matthias only lasts about a year into the war before he's taken by old age. But during this war, his son, Judas Maccabees, that means the hammer, he comes and he eventually retakes the temple, clears out the temple, and puts the right elements back into it. You see, Antiochus had come and stolen all the elements out of the temple, the lamp and the table and the altar, because they're covered in gold and silver. So they rebuild these things the way it's supposed to be. They give a dedication, a sacrifice, and to commemorate it, they said, we will have an 8-day festival on the 25th day of this month. That festival is what is called Hanukkah today. Well, very different in American circles than what perhaps the Maccabean thought was. It roots itself back to this idea of people who said, no more influence from the outside. No more will we put up with people that defile God's will, we are rededicating ourselves to God. We are turning away from the Hellenization, the outside influence of the culture, and we are dedicating ourselves to God. That's what this 8-day festival truly is about. And you see in that story some vestiges of truths that ring for God's people of all time. People that love God's word. You see, God's word is full of stories like this where in the Judges, people realize we can't keep doing this idolatry. They turn and repent. In the Kings, you have people who discover even the law that has been missing for years. And they say, we have to turn back to God. We have to rededicate ourselves to God. In the Prophets, we have stories of people that realize we've been wrong. We have to rededicate ourselves to God. Sometimes the repentance sticks. Sometimes it doesn't. Tonight we're reading Hosea chapter 6, and I thought we'd read the first 6 verses because it touches on an idea of repentance God wants from his people. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the 3rd day so that we may live before him. So let's learn, let's press on to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us like rain, as a spring rain waters the earth. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that shines. For I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt sacrifices. You see here in verses 1, 2, and 3, they repent in response to God's punishment. This is what God wants. But God warns that in verse 4, he recognizes their commitment is short. It's like the dew of the morning. It's like the early clouds that are vanquished by the heat of the day. He says he has punished them to bring them into repentance, he says in verse 5. But ultimately, he doesn't just want their religiousness, he wants their heart. He wants them to truly love him, be committed to him, and to know him. God wants a lasting commitment from his people. And sometimes that means we need to realize that we've been influenced from the outside world, and we need to come back to God. That's what they had to do during the Maccabean revolt, and I think that's what we're called to do as Christians too. Let's relook at this passage that Richard read for us this morning, beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy and have no need of anything. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. And the eye salve to apply to your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Then the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this passage, God rejects our apathy. The church is not above falling into the ways of the world. We are amongst the world, and so it is natural for us to see influences of our culture trying to infiltrate us. And sometimes we do a good job of throwing down the gross evil and wickedness and say, no, we won't do that. We reject things like abortion or same-gender marriage. But then we lose the battle against caring for the poor. We lose a battle about being concerned about being involved with the church. We're just kind of apathetic. And that's what Jesus says, I know that you are neither hot nor cold. Now, some people believe this passage to think, okay, well, hot is good. You want to be on fire for Jesus, and cold is like terrible, like you've rejected him. But it's even worse to be apathetic. You have to just like fully reject God or fully embrace him. Well, that's not actually what he's probably saying here. You see, the town of Laodicea is between two towns, both of which had very unique characteristics in their water. The one town to one side of Laodicea had cool springs that were good for drinking. And on the other side were hot springs, good for therapy and being warm. But when the two springs met at Laodicea, they mixed and became lukewarm and not good for drinking, not good for therapy. They were garbage. And so God is using this illustration. When Jesus speaks to Laodicea, he says, I wish you were of some value to me. Be hot so I can use you for therapy. Or be cold so I can use you as cooling and refreshing water. He says, what I need from you, church, is to be useful, not to be apathetic. Don't just go to church to punch the time card. Don't just be religious because that's what you've always done. Be faithful. Be committed. God rejects our apathy. Instead, he invites us to him. He says, come and buy gold from me that has been refined by fire, something of real value. Take on the white garments that I have for you. Take on the eye salve that lets you see the truth here. What I think God is telling us is Jesus says, I'm inviting you to what I have for you. Christians who reject apathy, who are recommitting themselves, rededicating themselves, are saying, you know, being a so-so Christian, being someone who just wears a Christian bracelet and then moves on with life. I have the t-shirt. I have the Jesus fish on my car. That's the extent of my faith. He says, I need more than that from you. And I've got more for you. Come and take what I've offered you. We see in his word that he has given us so much. In Hosea, we saw that it was his word that he used to convict people's minds. That's what we see here in Revelation 3 as well. So he says, come to me, take what I have to offer to you, and what I want from you, he says here in the second part of verse 19, he says, I want you to be zealous, excited, intense. People should think you're weird about your faith because America likes apathetic faith. They don't like zealous faith. When I was reading some history about the Maccabean Revolt, I believe it was actually a Jewish retelling of the history. They said, you know, at first it looks like a really nice story of the Maccabeans being on fire for the purity of their religion, but really it shows religious intolerance and they weren't willing to accept the culture. I said, praise God, I hope we're like that. Not that we need to go stabbing people because they don't agree with us, but rather we need the zeal that the world thinks is weird. We need the zeal that says, I want what God offers. I want the gold that Jesus is offering. I want the white garments that Jesus is offering. I want to see the truth that Jesus is revealing. We need the zeal, which means we might need to repent. And he's not talking about this murdering spree we've been going on. He's not talking about this stealing where we're taking out of our 401k illegally or anything like gross and wicked like that. It's the sin of apathy. It's a sin where we just don't really care. We're just showing up. I got the t-shirt, I'm here. He says, be zealous and repent from that. Jesus wants a relationship with us. In verse 20, he says, I'm knocking at the door. Let me in. Let me in. If you let me in, I will come and dine with you and you with me. He wants a relationship with us. So we have to be recommitted. If there's sin in our lives, if there's apathy in our lives, we need to be recommitted to this. But see, the history of the festival we call Hanukkah is a history of rededication. But as people celebrate it today, it's really more known for a legend that's associated with God's divine, miraculous provision. And so I thought it would be good for us to see how God provides for his people as well. Now, as the legend of provision goes, and I would say this is a legend, we don't know if this is historically accurate, although there's indications that as early as the first or second century, people thought that this was historical. But as the story goes, that after they rededicated the temple, they wanted to burn the lamp, the menorah we call it, which is just Hebrew for lamp. And you might think of the menorah that actually looks just like this one in this picture. This is the one described in Exodus 25 with six branches off the side and the middle one in the center. And this menorah is supposed to have a special purified oil. Well, all the oil in the temple had been defiled by what Antioch had done and what the Gentiles had been doing. Except for one vial, which is enough for one day. And it takes about 8 days to make fresh, purified olive oil. So they started burning the lamp right away, but they knew they couldn't make it for the full 8 days. So they started making more oil that was going to be purified and able to be used in the temple. And the second day, the lamp was still burning. The third day, the lamp was still burning. And the fourth, and the fifth, all the way through to the eighth day. It was a miracle that God had provided that this oil that should have only lasted one day lasted an additional 7 days. And that is why, as tradition tells us, that the festival is 8 days. That is why on Hanukkah menorahs they have 9 stems, 4 on each side with the one in the middle. Now, I don't know if that story is true, but I do know that God is a God who provides oftentimes divinely for his people. He promises his people when the first temple is built. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a plague among my people," he says, "if I punish you, and my people who are called by not my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." You see, God has time and time again divinely provided. He's provided winds on the battlefield. He has provided food miraculously. He's provided rain. He's withheld rain. God is a provider. Now, his provision is always trying to bring his people into a salvation relationship with him. God is in the business of saving souls, not just making life comfortable. And so his provision is trying to save souls. And I think we can see a little bit of that if we go back and look again at Revelation chapter 3. Follow along with me in verses 15. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have no need of anything,' you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to apply to your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. The one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcome, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." One of the divine provisions God gives us is conviction when we've fallen away. If you look back at there, verses 16 and 17, he's showing that I will reject you if you're not going to love and be committed to me. He says, I'm looking for repentance from you. See, in verse 16, we talked about the apathy we might feel. But you also might have noticed here in verse 17 that there is a sense of self-sufficiency that God also rejects. I'm rich. I don't really need God. How many of us have been guilty of that from time to time? Now, we may not say, I'm rich, but we say, you know, I got food in the fridge. I've got a 401k. I've got a job. I've got a salary coming in. I've got a little bit of money saved up in savings. And you may not say, I don't need God, but your actions might start saying, I don't really need God. And so God says, I reject that, and I'm calling you to repentance. And in verse 19, he says, I discipline those whom I love. Did the stock market just take away all of your savings? Could God be trying to get your attention? Did you get in a car accident and now you can't work for a month? Is God trying to get your attention? Did you say, well, blessed are you, soul, let's eat and drink and take our ease. And he says, you know what? Cancer will get your attention. Now, we don't have the divine insight of the word to tell us, yes, that cancer you're diagnosed, that is God specifically. We don't have the divine inspiration of God's word to say, yes, that economic downturn, yes, that war that's coming, that is getting your attention, church. But we do have his word that says, he will discipline us if he loves us. And it's going to be uncomfortable. The Hebrews author says, no one likes discipline for the moment, but we recognize that it's good for us in the long term. And so God says, one of his provisions for us is to discipline us. To say, I'm rejecting your apathy. I'm calling you to repentance, and I am disciplining you. But his provision also includes reconciliation. There's an invitation in verse 20. He's knocking at the door. He says, I want to come in. I want to have an intimate, close relationship with you. But it's more than just this relationship here on earth. He says, if you are faithful, you will be rewarded. He says, I have been rewarded by my Father, and I will reward you if you're faithful. God's provision is discipline and reconciliation. Now, no one can say with any great certainty the accuracy of the legend of the menorah that didn't stop burning. And I don't think it really matters whether God divinely interceded in them or not. I think if God gets credit for something that went well, great. But what we see is a people that said, I've had enough of the culture influencing us. I reject, and I know that it may cost me my life, but I am going to do what God wants. We are rededicating the temple, taking it back from this culture. What a wonderful example for us to follow. We can reject the worldliness of our culture. We can reject the selfishness of the wealth that we enjoy. And we say, you know what, God, I'm rededicating myself today to be committed to you. I'm rededicating myself to get rid of sin in my life. I don't know if God divinely made that menorah continue burning, but I do know that God does divinely provide for his people. And while we may not have bread that shows up on our doorstep every morning, we may not get to see a rainstorm at the urging of a prayer, we do have God's divine provision for us because he will discipline us to get our attention, and he will reconcile us when we repent. There's nothing more divine than that. Having your sins washed away makes calling a rainstorm pale in comparison. And that's what Jesus did for us. And that is a promise that each one of us can experience in our lives today. So while many of our friends might be saying Happy Hanukkah or celebrating the Festival of Dedication, the Festival of Lights, some people call it, I think it's a nice reminder to think back to what our ancestors, maybe not blood ancestors, but what our religious ancestors, the Jews, did that was prophesied by Daniel. This is going to happen and it's going to be bad. And yet these Maccabeans rose up and said, we will stand for the Lord. I hope that we can be like that. Not that there was anything supernatural about them, but rather they were just faithful people living in an unfaithful world. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. If you have some need that we can try and meet today, I want to encourage you to come forward to our invitation song, which we're about to sing, and we'll be able to pray with you or meet your need in some public way. If you have some other need that you would like to have addressed, maybe more privately, please feel free to come talk with me or Bob or one of the folks that is here full time, and we'll do our best to meet your need as a church.